Bible doctrine this morning, and that is simply that we're supposed to be able to defend it. In Jude verse 3, Jude, by the way, is just one chapter long. In verse 3 of Jude, it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." As I pointed out over the past 3 weeks, anytime you see that definite article, "the," before faith, you know that it's referring to doctrine. Jude says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, for Bible doctrine. That literally means to fight for it. Now, I don't think that means to get in a fist fight over it, or to cut someone's head off over it, or to shoot them, or to drown them in a lake, which, by the way, happened to a famous Baptist by the name of Felix Manns because he believed in full immersion. They drowned him in Lake Zurich. But that means that we need to be able to defend Bible doctrine verbally or in writing, and we obviously can't defend it if we don't know it. There are a lot of Christians in our day and time who don't know it. And the reason they don't know it is because their pastor has not been willing to fulfill his divine calling to teach it. So you should not be resentful if your pastor is teaching Bible doctrine. I believe you should be grateful. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. This is the first part of the doctrine of salvation. We'll look at a second part next week, beginning in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and the things on the earth in Him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, which works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge to our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would simply enable me to share this message as it's been prepared, that You'd be honored by it, that we might apply it correctly in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It happened on a hot night in July of 1910, while the well-known evangelist Mordecai Ham was preaching in Gonzales, Texas. His sermon was about the cities of refuge, and a murderer was sitting in the audience listening intently to him. This man had killed four other men and was in great despair because he thought that he could never be saved from his sins and inherit eternal life. But midway through the sermon, the reality of the gospel and God's offer of grace and forgiveness became clear to this man. And he got so excited about that that midway through the sermon, he jumped up from his seat and he shouted three times, "Saved, saved, saved." A man by the name of Jack Schofield was directing the choir that night, and he was so inspired by that man's sudden and dramatic conversion that he sat outside of his hotel the next afternoon and he wrote a hymn that is still popular to this day. The hymn is entitled "Saved, Saved." I always think of that story and that hymn when I study Ephesians chapter 1, because the word "saved" is repeated three times in the lyrics of that hymn. At the end of each stanza, the hymn says, "Life now is sweet and my joy is complete because I'm saved, saved, saved." And in this doxology, this song of praise that's here in Ephesians chapter 1, The Apostle Paul also tells us that every Christian is saved, saved, saved. In fact, in this doxology, in this song of praise, the Apostle Paul affirms the Trinity. And he describes how each member of the Trinity is involved in our salvation and our eternal security. We can easily outline this passage by saying that we've been saved by God the Father, we've been saved by God the Son, and we have been saved by God the Holy Spirit. Another thing that is very interesting to me about this passage of Scripture is the fact that it's the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. Paul started this sentence in verse 3, and he didn't bring it to an end until he came to the end of verse 14. In the Greek text, it consists of 202 words. Now, here's a little bit of advice for all of our students who are here this morning. You should never submit a paper to your English teacher that has a sentence consisting of 202 words. They would probably write run-on sentence at the top of the page, and you'd get a big fat F. So why did Paul give us this extremely long sentence in Ephesians chapter 1? Well, because he was extremely excited about the subject of our salvation. Once Paul started writing about God's amazing grace and our eternal salvation, I believe that he got so excited that it was very difficult for him to find a stopping point. And our salvation is something that's worth getting excited about. Can I get a witness this morning? The psalmist got so excited about our salvation that he said this. He said, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits towards me?" Now that's a good question. What can you give God that He doesn't already have? Then the psalmist decided, and rightfully so, that the best thing he could do was publicly express his gratitude and praise to God. He said, "I shall lift up the cup of salvation." And that meant to give a toast to the Lord. "Call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows." That is, "I shall give my testimony. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people." Mary got so excited about this that she also wrote a song about it that's recorded in Luke chapter 1. And she begins that song by saying, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, one thing that tells us is that Mary was a sinless, sinful person. She was a sinner in need of a Savior, just like the rest of us. And Mary rejoiced when she realized that our Savior, was coming into the world. Now, God's amazing grace, our eternal salvation, is what this passage is all about. So with that in mind, I've divided it into three parts. The first thing I want to say is this: we should praise God the Father for selecting us. We should praise God the Father for selecting us. Look again at verse 3. "Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on the beloved." So the first thing we see is that we have been chosen. Now immediately we find ourselves dealing with some very controversial theological subjects, including the doctrine of election and predestination. So we have four options. Not really, but for the sake of argument, we have four options. One is we can just avoid this passage of Scripture. I think there are a lot of pastors who would do that because of the controversy. Two, we can deny the doctrine of election. That tends to be the direction that Methodists go. And I would assume that Nazarenes, since they came out of the Methodist Church, and Pentecostals that came out of the Nazarenes. Or three, we can embrace the doctrine of election and deny the free will of man. That's the direction that Presbyterians take, as well as Primitive Baptists. Or four, we can come to the conclusion that both of these doctrines are biblical and we can allow them to stand in tension with one another. Historically, that has been the position of Southern Baptists. Of course, I am a Southern Baptist, and that's my position on this issue. So I want to begin by establishing some facts. Fact number one, the Bible teaches that God is superior to us. In Isaiah 55 verse 9, for example, the prophet spoke for God and said, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We're never going to understand everything there is to understand about God's ways because He is infinitely superior to us. Our God, for example, does not see time in a line. He sees time in a circle. And that's why our God can accurately predict the future. God's knowledge is intuitive. Or to put that another way, has it ever dawned on you that nothing ever dawned on God? When someone chooses of their own free will to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, God does not say, "Oh, what a wonderful surprise." Instead, God can say, "Oh good, I knew that you were going to do this, and now all of heaven is rejoicing about it." Now, I'm not implying that the doctrine of election is based solely on God's foreknowledge, because I believe there's more to it than that. I'm simply giving you one example of God's infinite superiority to mankind. Fact number two, the Bible teaches the free will of man. I want to make one point exceptionally clear. That is that the Bible clearly teaches that God will receive anyone who is willing to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Most of us know John 3:16 very well. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Whoever means anyone and everyone who will place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 12, "But as many as received Him," that is received Jesus, "to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." Acts 2:21 and Romans 10:13 are identical verses, and they tell us, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." One of my favorite verses, as you know, Romans 10:9, "If you will confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." John 20 verse 31, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name," period. The point is, if you choose to take God up on His offer by receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can be assured that God will keep His promise by receiving you into His kingdom and by giving you eternal life. That's a fact. The fact that the Bible teaches the free will of man. But here's fact number three. The Bible teaches divine election. This is also an undeniable. Right there in verse 4, the Bible says, "He chose us in Him," that is positionally in Christ, listen to this, "before the foundation of the world." Likewise, in Revelation 13:8, we read, "All who dwell on the earth will worship Him." That's talking about the Antichrist. "Everyone whose name," listen to this, "who has not been written," here it is, "from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain." John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." Dr. John MacArthur just compares this to a giant electromagnet. If you've ever seen a big electromagnet in a junkyard or something, and they turn that magnet on, and what happens? All the steel goes up to that magnet. But there are other things like aluminum and wood, they're not attracted to it. God, like that great electromagnet, draws some men and some women to faith in Him. And there's an astonishing verse in Acts 13:48 that says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." Listen, "and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That's an astonishing verse. The critic will scoff and say, "Preacher, are you telling me that at some point in eternity past, God decided arbitrarily who would ultimately wind up in heaven and who would ultimately wind up in hell?" My response to that man is that man is still responsible for his actions. And there was nothing arbitrary about this. We are clearly told that God's motive for it was love. And we're told in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we know the preference of God. Then the critic says, "Why should we bother to witness to the lost if the outcome is already predetermined?" My response is, because God has commanded us to witness to the lost, and God has promised not to turn anyone away who will receive His Son as their personal Lord and Savior. And Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The critic says, "Does this mean that one of the elect can live any way that they choose and still wind up in heaven anyway?" My response is that Paul tells us right here that we are predestined to be holy and blameless. So a sinful life is ultimately an evidence of an unredeemed life. Finally, a critic might say, how can you reconcile the doctrine of the free will of man with the doctrine of election? And my response is that I can't. And again, let me say that I can't. I don't know how to do so because that is beyond my comprehension. But I want to tell you something. I'm okay with that. Because He's God and I'm not. Can I get a witness to that? There are some things about God that are simply beyond human understanding. These represent an antinomy. An antinomy refers to two truths that appear to be contradictory, but in reality they are not. John Bunyan picked up on this in his great masterpiece, Pilgrim's Progress, that great masterpiece allegory. And when Christian came to the celestial city, as he was going to the door, the front of the door said, "Whosoever will may come." And Christian went through the door into the celestial city, and after he was in the celestial city, he looked back, and it said, "Chosen from before the foundation of the world." I believe that the doctrine of election and the doctrine of the free will of man cannot be reconciled in the mind of man, but they can be reconciled in the mind of God. In fact, I can tell you where to find both of these doctrines of divine election and doctrine of free will of man in one verse of Scripture. I want you to look at that with me. It's in John 6, verse 37. Turn in your Bible to John 6, verse 37. And we're going to find both of them in one verse. Notice what it says, or listen carefully. It's in your outline if you need it. First of all, it says, "All that the Father gives to me," Jesus says, "will come to me." Now what is that? That's election. That's predestination. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." But now look at the second part. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." What is that? That's the free will of man. Here's what you need to know. If you come to Jesus Christ saying, "I want to know Christ as my Savior, I want to have eternal life," God will not turn you away. "All that come to me, I will not cast out." You say, "Well, how do you reconcile those two?" I don't. I can't. It's beyond my pay grade. I can say that honestly there. I can also say that God has provided a way for all men to be saved. Look at 1 John. Go towards the end of your book. The epistles of John are right before the book of Revelation and the book of Jude. In 1 John 2, verse 2. 1 John 2. New Bible, my pages are sticking together. It says, "And He Himself," talking about Jesus, "is the propitiation." And by the way, that propitiation, that's a big word. It's a Bible word. It means to satisfy the wrath of God completely, related to our sins. "He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." Listen, "and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now this is why I'm not a five-point Calvinist. I can accept the unconditional election. Right, there's nothing in me that appealed to God. He didn't look at me and say, "Well, Brother Steve is such a good guy, I'm going to give him eternity." No, there was nothing in me that appealed to Him. I can agree with unconditional election. But in Calvin's tulip, I can't agree with the L, because the L stands for a limited atonement. And what does that verse say? "He has atoned for enough sins for all of mankind." Anyone who is willing to repent and come to Christ, that's not a limited atonement, that's an over-adequate atonement for anyone who wants to receive Him and have eternal life. We've been chosen. But secondly, we have been adopted. I just spent quite a bit of time on the doctrine of election and the free will of man, so I'm going to be brief right here. And we need to understand that in the ancient Greek culture, a person did not automatically have status as a son by virtue of their birth. When a son reached a certain age, they would be brought forward and adopted, or more accurately, placed as a son in the family. And at that time, they would be given all the rights and privileges of sonship. This means that God has placed us in His family. Paul tells us in Romans 8:17 that we've become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That means that everything that Jesus Christ has with the Father, we have with the Father. Including, listen to this, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh well, someone might say, I see that's just for the sweet by and by. No, that's not just for the sweet by and by, that's for the nasty now and now. All the divine resources that are available to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, are also available to us. This is why Paul was able to say in Philippians 4:19 that my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I read a story one time about an immigrant who bought a ticket on an ocean liner to come to America. He was trying to make sure that he had enough money left when he got here to this country, so he decided to bring some stale provisions with him, some stale bread and whatever he could find, crackers, whatever he could find to sustain him on the trip. But after watching all the others on the boat dining on good food for several days, he finally gave in and made an inquiry. That's when one of the passengers said, "You don't understand, when you bought a ticket, all your meals were provided as well." And all this time he'd been on that boat eating stale crackers when he could have been eating delicious food. The point is, there are a lot of Christians who are living like that immigrant on that ship. What you don't realize is you have all the blessings of God at your disposal through prayer. All the blessings that God has, that Christ has in glory, are also your blessings as you appeal to Him for them. So we should praise God the Father for selecting us. But secondly, we should praise God the Son for saving us. And we've been accepted. I want you to notice that each of these sections ends with the phrase, "to the praise of His glory." Verse 6, "to the praise of His glory." Verse 12, "to the praise of His glory." Verse 14, "to the praise of His glory." So I believe that this section about our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, begins in the middle of verse 6. We're being told, first of all, that we've been accepted by the Father because we've been given the imputed righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, that word "beloved" should remind us of Jesus' baptism. Because it was at His baptism that the Father spoke up and said this about Jesus, said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." By the way, we're told that the Spirit came down on Him in the form of a dove. And so all three members of the Trinity were mentioned in that passage of Scripture with His baptism. So listen to me now. Are you listening? Since the Father is well pleased with His Son, the Lord Jesus, and we are positionally in Him, we are in Christ, therefore the Father is also well pleased with us. And one reason He is well pleased with us is because all of us who are Christians have had the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us in faith. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, "He," referring to God the Father, "made Him," referring to God the Son, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf," listen, "that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." None of us who are Christians can be considered to be any more righteous by God the Father because we're already viewed perfectly righteous in Christ. In Colossians 2:10, Paul says, "In Him you have been made complete," past tense. That's referring to perfect positional righteousness, not practical righteousness. I'm not practically righteous. You can ask my wife, or please don't ask my wife. But I am positionally righteous in Christ because God the Father sees the end product. God the Father, in other words, already sees the end result, which is that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Moreover, none of us who are Christians can be more loved by God the Father than we already are, because He already loves us to the same extent that He loves God the Son. I'm referring to Jesus Christ. This was made clear by Jesus Himself in John 17:26 when He said, "And I have made your name," referring to the Father, "known to them, and I will make it known to them," listen, "so that the love with which you love Me may be in them and I in them." Did you know that God the Father loves all of us who are Christians to the extent that He loves His own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus? This is true because we are positionally in Him. We are positionally in Christ. And that's what Paul meant when he said that we are accepted in the Beloved. Now some people, as we all know, have a low self-esteem. Like the man I heard about who saw his wife oohing and aahing over Brad Pitt one day. And he said, "Listen, if you take away all of Brad Pitt's good looks and you take away his muscular body and you take away Brad Pitt's money, what do you have?" His wife looked at him in disgust and said, "Well, then I would have you." Well, some people have a low self-esteem, but there's absolutely no reason for a Christian to have a low self-esteem. Because we are chosen by God. We are adopted by God. We are accepted by God. We are standing with God. We have a divine purpose that's already established by God. We have been accepted. I may not be accepted by everybody, but I'm accepted by God. That matters for a lot. And then we've been redeemed. Look at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. There are two different Greek words to express the idea of redemption. One is the Greek word agorazo, and which refers to something being bought from the marketplace, being redeemed or bought from the marketplace. The other Greek word for redemption is the word lutreo, and it refers specifically to buying a slave for the purpose of setting him free. Isn't that great? And lutreo is the word that's being used here, so we're being told that Jesus purchased us for the purpose of setting us free. And the price He paid to redeem us was His very own sinless blood. Peter said, if you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He has not only bought us back, He has bought all of creation back, and He's ultimately going to redeem all of creation as well. We're being told here that all of creation is being summed up again in Christ. Ultimately, He's going to bring all of creation, which was subjected to chaos because of the fall, back into its intended form. Ultimately, He's going to give all of us who are Christians a new resurrection body. And only God the Son, who created it all to begin with, is capable of doing that. The late Dr. Adrian Rogers once said that the problem with our world is very simple. Everything is out of place. And he was right. Think about it. The devil is out of place. He belongs in hell. Sin is out of place. It belongs in hell with the devil. The church is out of place. The bride of Christ belongs with the bridegroom. Jesus is out of place. He's at the right hand of the Father, but He also belongs on the throne of King David. Israel is out of place. The nation of Israel needs to be regathered back in its homeland. And the earth is out of place. Nature is in chaos because nature needs to be restored. Well, I've got some good news for you this morning. Jesus Christ is in the process of putting it all back together. Why do we have so many problems? Everything is out of place. What's going to happen? Jesus is going to put it all back in place again. So we should praise God the Son for saving us. And third, we should praise God the Spirit for sealing us. We have been delivered. Our salvation from the vantage point of God the Holy Spirit includes being sealed by Him. And this is one of the strongest affirmations of our eternal security as believers that is found in the entire Bible. In fact, I want you to notice that it does not say that we are being sealed, but rather we have been sealed, past tense, by the Holy Spirit of promise. That word sealed was used in three different ways in the Bible, and they all illustrate our eternal security. First, the seal was used as a sign of authority. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, King Darius had no other choice but to use his signet ring to seal the entrance of the lion's den. In Daniel 6:17, the Bible says the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of the nobles so that nothing could be changed in regard to Daniel. That was done to ensure that no one would be able to open the lion's den. Anyone walking by would have seen that seal and they would have known that breaking that seal would have been a violation of the king's authority. Second, a seal was used as a sign of authenticity. In 1 Kings 21, we're told that King Ahab coveted the house and property of a man named Naboth. Naboth wouldn't sell it to King Ahab, and so Ahab's wife Jezebel came up with some false accusations and some false witnesses who accused Naboth, and as a result of that, Naboth was killed. And then she wrote a letter stating that Naboth's land and his home now belonged to the king, and she stamped it with the king's seal. Jezebel did that in order to validate the authenticity of the deed. Well, third, a seal was used as a sign of acquisition. In Jeremiah 32, we're told about an occasion when the prophet bought a piece of property. In the presence of several witnesses, he placed a seal on the deed, and that meant that the transaction had been completed. A seal was a sign of authority and authenticity and acquisition, and therefore it was a sign of security. That is why this is one of the strongest statements about our eternal security that's found in the entire Bible. In fact, I want to show you that again by having you turn to the last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation. And we're going to start in Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. I've tried to make this brief, but I want us to see a couple of these verses. Revelation 7, verses 2 and 3. And this is about the infamous 144,000. We all hear about them, right? Well, Revelation 7, Verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. 144,000, I believe, Jews will receive that seal from God during the tribulation. And that seal means something, because I want you to notice what happens in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their forehead, referring to the seal. Now, how many were sealed at the beginning of the tribulation? It begins, by the way, in chapter 7. How many were sealed? 144,000. How many made it through the tribulation? 144,000. Not 143,000. Not 143,999. 144,000. The point is, they were given divine protection. They were signed, sealed, and delivered. And in the same way, the Bible says all of us who are Christians are already sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ. That means that our salvation is already a completed process in the mind of God. We are in Christ in the same way that Noah was in the ark, which, by the way, is a symbol of Jesus Christ. Noah wasn't on the outside of the ark holding on for dear life, hoping he would make it through the storm. Noah was sealed inside of the ark, which represents Christ. And who sealed it? It wasn't Noah. It was God who sealed him in there. If you're still not convinced about our eternal security, you can look at the next chapter and see that all of us who are Christians have already been seated with Christ in heavenly places. Not being seated, we are already seated, past tense, with Christ in heavenly places. What does that mean? That means there's a sense, folks, in which we're already there. Yes, we're here, but we're already there. Because we're already positionally in Christ. We're already seated at the right hand of God the Father. We're already seated in heavenly places with Christ. Here, secondly, we've been endowed by the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, we're told that the Holy Spirit has also been given to us as a down payment. Arabone is the Greek word. It refers to earnest money or a down payment. The Holy Spirit is the first installment, in other words, of our eternal inheritance. So what is our eternal inheritance? Well, in one sense, it's the Lord Himself. In Genesis 15:1, the Bible says that the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. Now that makes sense, because that would mean that everything that belongs to the Lord belongs to us. I don't know exactly what it is, but I know where it is. It's in heaven, and therefore it's in a safe place. Simon Peter said this about it in 1 Peter 1, 4 through 6. He said that it is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I can tell you that our inheritance is not going to be affected by the economy, and it's not going to be affected by inflation, and no one's ever going to be able to steal it. The point is, all of us who are Christians are eternally secure, and we are eternally blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And that's something worth shouting about, isn't it? That's also something worth writing about. So much so that Paul got a little bit grammatically carried away. He just could not stop praising God and rejoicing about the full extent of all of it. And of course, Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This passage has eternal security written all over it, because we're told here that our salvation was conceived in the mind of God the Father in eternity past. Our salvation was purchased by God the Son for us in the present, and we've been given the promise of its ultimate completion by God the Holy Spirit. It all comes from God, and it's all designed to result in one thing: the praise of His glory. And so if our salvation was half God and half man, then God would get half the glory and man would get the other half of the glory. If our salvation was 95% God and 5% man, then God would get 95% of the glory and man would get 5% of the glory. But that's not what we're being told here. We're being told that it's all for the praise of His glory. That's why the Bible says that no one can be saved by a system of good works. Because if we could be saved by a system of good works, we would get part of the glory. You see the problem? Listen to what Paul said in the next chapter, Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, for by grace You've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If I could earn it by good works, I could brag about it, and that would ruin it. But if it is by grace, Paul tells us in Romans 11:6, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The point is, if you add works to our salvation, you ruin it. Because that takes the glory away from God and it gives the glory to man. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation is offered instead by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, because this brings about the desired result, which is the praise of His glory. You know, someday when I get to heaven, people aren't going to be looking at me like I'm some great peacock up there that I made my way into heaven. They look at me and say, "Why are you here?" I'm going to say, "Well, look at the Lord Jesus. That's why I'm here. All the praise belongs to Him. I'm as big a scoundrel as anybody else. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He offered me salvation by grace through faith alone in Him. Praise Jesus Christ. Praise God the Father. Praise God the Son. Praise God the Holy Spirit." And this is some great news, because this means that you can receive the salvation that God is offering today simply by faith in you, placing your faith and trust in Him. It's all of Him. Because it's all for His glory, not your glory. It's all for His glory. And when you receive Him by grace on the basis of faith, all the glory belongs to Him. And if you've not taken advantage of that great offer yet, that's what this time of invitation is all about. I'm going to ask that